I want to start with a question. How many of you have something in your life, either a person, an event, a situation, that if you were to put a one-word description on it, you might use the word impossible? Impossible. Can you think of something that merits that description? It might be an attitude or a behavior or a habit that you know you need to change. You've been struggling with it for a long time, for years, and you've just given up. It might be a fractured relationship, broken beyond repair. What started as something small has grown out of control. Words have been said. Those words can't be taken back. Things have been done that have sort of slammed the door on the relationship, and reconciliation with that person seems impossible. Maybe it's someone you deeply love who isn't a Christian. You've tried to talk with this person, but they're not interested. You've tried to talk with them, but they're antagonistic. And the thought of that person ever trusting in Christ for salvation seems impossible. Now, if we had time, this list of impossibilities could go on and on and on. Probably each one of us could write a list that would start here and go down the center aisle, out through the lobby, into the back door, all the way out to Highway 14, of just things that seem impossible in our lives. But this morning, I want to help you put all those impossibilities into perspective. I want to give you a word that will infuse you with hope. And when you think of something impossible in your life, and you think of this word, your heart will brim with hope. Are you ready? Jeconiah. Jeconiah. You have a sensing rush of overwhelming hope coming into your heart right now? Are you bursting with hope? None of you said amen. None of you said praise the Lord. In case your heart hasn't been moved, I trust it will after our study today from Matthew chapter 1. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at a brief section of the genealogy of Jesus. Now let me talk about a genealogy. A genealogy is a birth record. It tells where you came from. It tells who lived before you. It tells you who your family is, who your father is, who your great-grandfathers are, who your great-grandfathers were, who your great-great-grandfathers were. It tells you about aunts and uncles and cousins and so on and so forth. And it tells you in this portion of Scripture, tells us in this portion of Scripture, that so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so. Now, if you have a tradition at your home of reading the Christmas story, the Nativity, you in all likelihood may read from Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18, or maybe you read from the portion of Scripture that I read from today. But it's likely that you skip over Matthew 1, 1 through 17. You just don't read it. The names are too hard to pronounce. It isn't very exciting. It doesn't seem to say much. We would call this flyover reading. And who would ever start a book with a list of names? No one would do that. But these names are here for a reason. And we need to understand the importance of these names. Now let me talk about this genealogy specifically. This genealogy is not intended to be exhaustive. A comparison to Old Testament genealogies reveals that Matthew leaves names out. This genealogy is divided into three groups of 14 names. I'll just give you the breakdown. Verse 2 through verse 6a, that's the first group. Then 6b through 11, that's the second group. And then verses 12 through 16 is the third group. And it's likely framed that way for the purpose of facilitating memorization. Did you catch that? Memorization. Other than Tom Meyer, there's not a person you know that likely has memorized this section of Scripture. And the genealogy of Jesus traces the royal line of David. I want you to get that. It traces the royal line of David. Now, at this point, you may be saying something like, I don't see anything impossible other than these are impossible names to pronounce. Any relevance for my life seems impossible, and this seems like a message that it will be impossible to stay awake for. In Luke's Nativity, the angel told Mary this when he was telling her of the imminent birth of the Son of God. He said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." It could read this way, "Not any word will be impossible with God." And without any contact from man, Mary was going to give birth to a son. And the same God of the impossible that we read about in Luke 2 is the same God of the impossible in Matthew chapter 1. So three thoughts that I have for you today. The first is this. The sin God abhors. The sin God abhors. Now I want you to look at verse 11. Here's what we read. Josiah became the father of, here's our guy, Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, did that get your juices flowing? Now, this was one of the times that I referred to earlier where the genealogy is skipped. A generation is skipped. Josiah was actually the grandfather of Jeconiah. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah and the father of Jeconiah. Now, that's going to change your Christian life, isn't it? And notice what it says. It says, Jeconiah and his brothers, three of the four final kings of Israel were brothers. They were all sons of Josiah. Now let's talk about Jeconiah. What do we know about him? Well, he's referred to by three different names in the Old Testament. Jeconiah, Kaniah, and Jehoiachin. Now keep your finger here, and I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. It's important that we go there. 2 Kings chapter 24. And I'm going to select some verses that will give us a little bit of a clearer picture of who this man, Jeconiah, was. Look at verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, there's our man, Jeconiah, his son, became king in his place. Go to verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. This is 2 Kings 24. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Let's continue reading verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. So Nebuchadnezzar is physically there. Jehoiachin, that's Jeconiah, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of the gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. And then I want you to go to the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 25, and let's start reading in verse 27 through the end of the book. Not only the chapter, but the book. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, there's our man again, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, if you would go to the final four verses of the book of Jeremiah, you would find that they are identical to the last four verses of 2 Kings. Now, some observations that I want to make. Jeconiah comes to the throne during a time of national crisis. The nation is under Babylonian domination at this point. He's 18 years of age when he becomes king. He's the next to the last king to reign over Israel. His uncle, Zedekiah, will replace him as the last Davidic king. He was king, the Bible tells us, for 3 months. Specifically, 2 Chronicles tells us 100 days. Why? Why was he king for 100 days? Because, we've read it, he was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he was taken into exile into Babylon, where he was imprisoned for 37 years. 1 Chronicles 3:17 states it this way, the sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner. His identity, his lasting legacy was known as the prisoner. The prisoner. After 37 years, at the age of 55, he's released from prison, and he's treated with a measure of dignity and humanity. He receives some humane treatment. And don't miss that measure of God's grace to this man. There was grace in that. Now, 2 Kings doesn't record his death. We didn't read that. But I said that the last four verses of 2 Kings are just like the last four verses of the book of Jeremiah, with one exception. And that is that Jeremiah records his death. It says, until the day of his death. Those are the last words in the book of Jeremiah. So he died in exile. He never returns to the land of Israel. Now, we're not going to look at it, but his name is given in a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, but it's a false prophecy. And here's what the prophecy was. Jeconiah would return to be king, but it never happened. Now, Jeconiah is presented biblically as a person of no consequence. No accomplishments by him are recorded. He's treated lightly. He's mentioned in passing. Relative to other kings, very little ink gets spilled on him. And I don't want to make too much of this, but he's mentioned alongside his mother 3 times. I don't know, is that intentionally a little dig by the writer? He's a bit of a mama's boy. Don't build a theology on that. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But he's just simply presented as a non-factor. Now, if you want to get to the nub, to the crux of what the Bible wants us to know about Jeconiah, what would it be? Well, if you're still in 2 Kings chapter 24, I want you to look at verse 9. I read it earlier, but I want to read it to you again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9 says the exact same thing. Now, Jeconiah had his chance. There would be a write-up about him in the Bible. And what would the write-up say? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the end, it's not your self-evaluation. It's not what others say or think about you. But what does God say is true about you? And the Lord said about Jeconiah that he did evil because he was evil. He was a manifestation of what is true in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now you go, what could he have possibly done in just 100 days that was so evil? Well, first of all, let theology tell us this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he came into this world as a sinner, and in those 100 days, he sinned multiple times every day, and over 100 days, that's a lot of sinning, isn't it? You've done a lot of sinning in the last 100 days, haven't you? And I'm not picking on you, I have as well. Now, Jeremiah 22 gives us a clue of what it is that he did. So now turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Because this is really the heart of what I want you to see. Now notice, and hopefully you can remember, it says that he did evil as his father had done. Remember that? Remember reading that? He did evil as his father had done. So in Jeremiah chapter 22, starting in verse 13, we read a little bit about Jeconiah's father. This is his father that we're reading about, starting in Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Follow along. Woe to him. Again, this is about his father, Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. He hired people to come and build a palace, and here's what he did. He didn't pay them. And if you're the king, you don't have to pay. He could get away with it, and he did. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling with cedar and painting it bright red. You become a king because you are competing in cedar. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Who's his father? Josiah. That was his father, a godly king. To do justice and righteousness, then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and upon shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Now, this is about his father, but it maybe gives us a little clue about Jeconiah, because it says, the Bible, that he followed in his father's footsteps. And I want you to notice again the summary of his father's life. Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression and extortion. It's possible that Jeconiah was involved in the same kind of sin. He was guilty of the same sins of his father's, that he didn't leave the lane that his father had lived in. He just stayed on the same course. And what's interesting is the Bible is silent about any repentance by Jeconiah. He's restored 37 years later, but we don't read anything about repentance. He received some earthly grace from the king of Babylon in his final years, but we don't ever read of him seeking saving grace from God. We just don't know. But what we do know is that in the short time he was king, he gave himself to doing evil. That's the record. Now here's the next thing I want you to see. The sentence God imposes. Now, let's continue in Jeremiah chapter 22. Now skip down to verse 24. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, that's one of his names, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, something of great value, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'll take you off my hand and give you into the hands of someone else, is what the text is saying. Verse 26, I will hurl you and your mother, there's a mention of his mother again, who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now listen closely. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now this is a judgment section. It's easy to recognize that. And in particular, the Lord pronounces judgment on the descendants of Jeconiah. And what is that judgment? That his descendants will never sit on the throne of David. The kings of Judah, many of them had ruled without justice, without righteousness, and in many ways their behavior reflected the hearts of the people that they ruled over. And we read here that Jeconiah, a direct descendant of David, is cursed. None of his sons, not a single one, would ever sit on the throne of David. Now, any thinking Jew would have been shocked. They would have been out of their minds when they read that. Why? Because in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David that his throne would be established forever. That's staggering. Royal dynasties came and went in antiquity. You know, dynasties were sort of like a hair permanent that women get. They're not really permanent. And that's how it was. Saul's dynasty ended with him, with his death. A dynasty might last for a while, a significant period of time, but eventually it would end. Even dynasties other places, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, they would come to an end. But let me read you specifically the promise made to David by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. That is a stout promise for the Lord to make. And do you see the huge problem? There's a huge problem here. About David, it says, your house will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever. Forever is a big word. It's a huge word. It's a massive word. About Jeconiah, in the line of David, the direct line of David, it says, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. You're fired, is what God is saying. Do you see the impossibility here? God made a promise to David, your offspring will rule and reign forever. Now, either God lied to David or about Jeconiah. Can you imagine a young rabbinical student during the silent years after Malachi had passed off the scene, somewhere in those silent years, he's reading Jeremiah chapter 22, and he says, Jerusalem, we have a problem. God had painted himself into a corner. He promised David an everlasting dynasty, and now he's reneged. God, what are you going to do? Can you see that rabbinical student wringing his hands? There is no solution. But what do we know about God? God delights in solving the undoable. Our God is the God of the unattainable. With God, nothing is impossible. So that's the sentence that God imposes. We got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. Here's our third point. And that is the salvation God provides. The salvation God provides. Now back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 16. Now this is continuing in that third group of 14 names. I mean, go back to verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, And then we continue in this, and then you come to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Now, all through chapter 1 of Matthew, we read, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. This person was the father of that person. But that all changes in verse 16. Because I want you to note, in the second half of verse 16, it says, by whom Jesus was born. Who is by whom a reference to? Joseph or Mary? It's a reference to Mary. Matthew is saying there is something unique about Jesus' birth. There is something unique about the conception of Jesus. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Just look at verse 20 when God is speaking to Joseph. He says this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I bring this all up? Why is this significant? Well, although Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, he was not the biological son of Joseph. He was not in the bloodline of Jeconiah. And through Joseph, Jesus had a legal claim to the throne of David. The curse on Jeconiah's offspring was bypassed, while retaining the royal or the legal right to the throne of David. The prophecy made to David is fulfilled in spite of the curse on Jeconiah. Now I can hear someone say, and it's rightful for you to ask this, but did Messiah need to be in the bloodline of David? Did Messiah need to be a blood descendant of David? And the answer is yes. And he was through his mother Mary. Matthew's genealogy traces the royal legal right to the throne that went through Solomon. Luke traces the lineage of Jesus through Mary. And Mary, although a descendant of David, her line wasn't through Solomon. That was the curse line. Her lineage was through David's son, Nathan. So Jesus was a descendant of David. Now this snippet in the genealogy of Jesus recorded by Matthew shows us with God all things are possible. Just because it looks like it won't work doesn't mean it won't work. Just because it looks like something won't happen doesn't mean it won't happen. Just because it seems like there's no solution doesn't mean there's no solution. Just because it seems like there's no hope doesn't mean there's no hope. God delights in using things impossible for us, utterly impossible for you and me, so that he can display and show us his adequacy. D.A. Carson wrote this on the genealogy of Matthew. Genealogies in the ancient Near East would serve wildly diverse functions, economic, tribal, political, domestic, and others. The purpose of Matthew's genealogy is not just to show Jesus' absolute right to the throne of David, although it does that. It's also instructional. There's something that God wants to rub into your life and my life today. There's something that God wants to reveal about himself. Isn't he teaching that no matter what it might look like, no matter how bleak it may seem, no matter how grim it may be, no matter how futile, with God, all things are possible. You know, there's ample biblical evidence of this. I want to give you an example back in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. When a devastating 7-year famine was looming on the horizon, so devastating that the godly seed would perish, God intervened. And I want you to think about what God did so that the godly seed wouldn't perish. He sees to it that a young man by the name of Joseph is sold into slavery. And then that young man's taken to Egypt and he's sold into Potiphar's house. And then God sees to it that he's falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar of trying to rape her. So he's put in prison. And there he languishes in prison for years until the exact right moment in the politically right atmosphere, he's exalted to the prime minister of Egypt. And in that position, Joseph orchestrates a plan that would provide enough food for Egypt and anyone seeking food during the famine. And who needed that food? The godly seed, the family of Jacob. And they came to Egypt and were spared. Now there is no one who could arrange all the contingencies and possibilities to bring that about except God.
Amen.
All of that was impossible, and God did that. Let me give you another example. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, that they could not possibly break that tyranny. But God steps in and he frees his people. One moment, I want you to understand this. One moment they are penniless slaves. The next moment they walk away with the wealth of Egypt. I mean, all the Jews that night won the lottery, and we don't even think the lottery's biblical. And they won it. That's an impossibility. Here's another one. How do you keep 2 million people from starving in a desert wasteland? Well, you do it because the bakery of heaven delivers food for 40 years. Let that sink into your skin. Let that get under your skin when you're in short supply. When you think you don't have enough, God provided for 2 million people for 40 years. And then how do you get 2 million people with infants and small children across the Jordan River at flood stage without perishing? No problem for God. He just backs the Jordan River up 20 miles upstream and they walk across on dry land. So let's go back to where we started this morning. Is there anything in your life that you would write the word impossible over? That relationship that is beyond reconciliation. Remember Jeconiah. Nothing is impossible. Now that area in your marriage that you think will never be fixed, remember Jeconiah. Nothing is impossible to God. That person that will never trust Christ, remember Jeconiah. Nothing is impossible with God. That sinful habit that dominates your life, remember Jeconiah. Nothing is impossible with God. I want to close by asking this question, a personal question for each one of us. Have you received God's most miraculous solution to your most significant need? You know, the situation with Jeconiah was complicated and hopeless, but that pales in comparison to the condition of sinful humanity before a holy God. See, all of us are sinners. There's no argument about that. God is holy. Here's the question: how can a holy God and sinful man be reconciled? How can there be peace between two parties? You do understand that separation is infinite. We could use another word, impossible. Impossible. But what's the story of the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. With God, nothing is impossible. It's not impossible for your sins to be forgiven. It's not impossible for you to be reconciled to God. It's not impossible for God to make you one of his children. No matter what your past, no matter how far deep into sin you are, no matter the deep sting of your sin, salvation in Christ is possible. God gave a son who died on the cross and rose again to make the impossible possible. So today, repent of your sins. Flee to Christ. He'll forgive you. He'll save you. He'll give you new life. He'll give you eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight to be able to open your word and to study it and to learn about your character and who you are and the kind of God you are. That you're a God who can do what is beyond our ability to ask or think. And we are thankful that you saw us in our need and that you brought about our rescue and our salvation, and we rejoice in that. We are thankful that you brought your Son into the world through a virgin conception, and that Christ was the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And that because of his death, the impossible, us being set right with you, was made possible. And we give you all the glory and praise for that. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the wonderful service you've allowed us to be a part of today, to give glory to you for the great God and Savior that you are. And we pray this in Christ's name. The benediction as we close. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow in hope. Amen. You are dismissed.